First John chapter 2, back to our context here, verse 21. First John 2:21. He's just announced to them that something that's a reality for each of us that have believed in Christ. We have the anointing. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's there to illuminate that truth that we know, so that we can be prepared for whatever we're challenged by false teaching, that the red warning flags can fly. And he amplifies here in verse 21 with another one of his reasons for writing to them this particular section. I think he's more focused here on this section with his statements here at this point. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. I mean, they've got a foundation of truth, especially with what's John's focus on Christology. Who is Christ? Because all these false teachers, you know, they're denying who he is, see. And he says, but you know, you've got that foundation. He says, I'm writing because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. But before we get back in, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ and all that flows to us because of your grace. But we pray this morning and this next hour, as we focus our attention on your eternal word of truth here and the principles that are here and the things that we need to understand, we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each of us. And may we, as we live our life day by day, may we realize that each day that you give us, it's really another grace opportunity to serve and to serve you in some way. And we just thank you for that. And we pray that not only as individuals will we desire to serve you, but corporately as a local assembly, as we come together, may we be focused on Jesus Christ and him alone. And we just thank you for all that we have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. No lie is of the truth, he says. No lie. This phrase, this last phrase, no lie. When it emphasizes that no lie. Nothing, none of the denials of the Antichrist, none of their false teaching can be a part of the truth that they, the believers, that they know. You have the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a matter of fact, not feeling. He is there to illuminate what you know so that you have that discernment to be able to separate the dross from the richness of the Word of God and the truths that are there that you know. The reality of the situation, the facts of the case, if you will. And now in verses 22 and 23 and actually down through 25, confronting the Antichrist, facing what they're throwing at us. See, in the very presence of false teachers, or these, as John refers to them, the many Antichrists, those who are peddling this false teaching, demands that we as believers know some things about them. And then having identified them, we must utilize the resources that are ours to resist them, to stand against them and their false teaching. Now, the first thing here in verses 22 and 23, we have the mark of the false and true believers. He draws a distinction here. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. That's the one side. And he spends most of his time there on that side. And then he says, the one who confesses the Son confesses. We're going to see. He talks about living your life in the power of that Holy Spirit. Confesses the Son. Has the Father also. See, remember John, you know, you have fellowship. It's with the Father and the Son. Both. Not one or the other. You can't separate the two. So first here, the emphasis on the mark of the Antichrist, or the false teacher. He asks a rhetorical question here. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, and it's very abrupt in the flow here, just the way John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Very abrupt. And in that abruptness, he's calling our attention to the what he's saying here. Who is the liar? Think a little bit. See, that's when we come together to study the Word of God. That's one thing that you've got to learn. You need to think. I mean, you can't just come in here and do like you do and sitting in front of the boob tube and go, you know, and you'll walk out with nothing. The Word of God demands that we think, that we go through here and we understand what the Word of God has to say. And if we're going to grow and mature in the Word, we've got to do some thinking, so that we can build that frame of reference, those norms and standards. So that we can, you know, it could be said of us, you know. And you can deal with these things because the provision is there. Who is the liar? And then John turns right around and answers his rhetorical question. But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The one who denies. And he puts it in the present tense here. Why? He's saying, look, it's not just one who blows a stack and makes some statement and, you know, about Christ or something at some point. Somebody that gets upset. No, it's someone who continually, habitually denies and rejects as true that Jesus is the Christ. That he is, and we put it up there earlier this morning, the Christos, the anointed one, the Christ. But what does it mean? What's involved with denying that Jesus is the Christ? Now, Jesus, that term comes from the Old Testament word translated Jesus, Yesu, comes out of, Yeshua, Joshua, comes from the same root, Yeshua, which means Savior, Deliverer. And actually, it's Yahweh saves. Yahweh Yeshua. Or Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. So when one denies that Jesus is the Christ, they're denying that he is deity. Because they're denying that he saves. And of course, that brings in the focus, the atonement, his work on the cross. And being the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. And of course, with that term, they have denied God's specifically chosen and anointed Savior and King. So the liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What is the result? A denial of his deity. A denial that he is Savior. A denial of his atoning work on the cross. Where today in our culture this morning do you suppose those denials are made the most often? What do you think? From pulpits of churches. It's a sad commentary on our culture today, but surveys done in a lot of churches among pastors that I see in some of the journals. They don't believe in inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe that Christ is deity. They don't believe that he was raised from the dead. What are they doing standing in pulpits? I don't know. They're sure not preaching the gospel, communicating the truth of God's word. But obviously they're doing something that somebody wants, or they wouldn't be there. I guess in our generation today, most people seem to want sermonettes for Christianettes or entertainment or something. I don't know. Whatever. In John's theology, the Christ is the one who guarantees to every believer everyone who believes in him, both the resurrection and eternal life. If you go back and look at John, remember way back at the very beginning, John chapter 11, when we started talking about in the introduction to 1 John, he said, many things that we're going to see here are really expansions or amplifications of the truth that he presented in his gospel. And but in John chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, Jesus talking here to Martha. Situation, of course, is that Lazarus has died. And he says, and Martha said, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. And the in here is not your normal word for the preposition for in, but it's eis, directional. The faith, the believing is in his direction because he is the object of faith. Believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes, again, eis, in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? And it's that last phrase is really emphatic in the way it's presented. Do you believe this? It's like he shouted at her almost. And she said to him, yes, Lord. And I love this. He says, I have believed. Not I am believing. I have believed. Perfect tense. Says, yeah, I believed at a point of time. And you know, the results of that believing is going to last forever. I believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Earlier in chapter 6, he had been going over and over and challenging those in the outer periphery disciples that were following him. They needed to believe in his stuff, you know. And I said, man, this is a tough message. I can't hear. And they turned and walked away. In her negative volition, walked away. Now, back to our context. Looking ahead there to verse 25, I believe we can draw the conclusion. And what does he say there in verse 25? And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And one of the things that these false teachers, these antichrists were peddling in their message, whatever it was a denial of the resurrection. The denial of eternal life. And so he reassures that, you know, your promise to you who believe is eternal life. It's eternal life. And of course that fits right in with his stated thrust in 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You may have that assurance, that confidence that you indeed have eternal life. So they were denying the reality of eternal life. If Jesus is not the Christ, then their assurance that through faith in him that they had eternal life then becomes a mirage. And I think that's the thrust of those false teachers. This liar that he talks about here. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is Christ? He labels him very strongly. John doesn't beat around the bush at all. He must have flunked out in the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence others, I guess. Didn't pay attention. He's very strong. Very emphatic here. He's an antichrist. This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This one denies both the Father and the Son. You know, that's exactly what, you know, I don't know if they're big around here. I haven't seen any of the churches around here, but back in New England, one of them seems like every town has its Unitarian church. And it came about back in the early 1700s or so when they split off between a couple of different, the congregational churches, basically. And you got these Unitarians. And there's no doctrine. They don't believe. They reject everything that these antichrists are talking about here. They reject Christ. Oh, he's at best a good teacher and a moral example, maybe. But they deny everything that we're seeing here. And reading the little blurbs in the newspaper, you know, book reports. Sunday morning, come for a book report. Whatever. Can you deny the Son, deny Jesus, and say that you believe in the Father? False teachers here, the Antichrist, will often say something like, well, we worship the Father. We believe in God, the Father, but we disagree with you about Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about Him. Can you do that? No. To deny the Son, John says, here is to deny the Father also. They're deluded if they say that they can believe in the Father and not the Son. You cannot separate the Father and the Son, since they both are the one God, one in essence, one in character. In fact, Jesus made it, you know, if you go back to John again, John 10, he makes the statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in character. You can't separate them in that sense. He also made it clear that a believer honors both the Father and the Son. Back in chapter 5 of John, verse 23. He just made the statement that previous verse, that he's given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son. All may honor Jesus Christ, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. How can you separate? You can't. You can't do it. Yeah. Back to verse 23. Again, John expands here on what he just said, supporting his claim that all who deny Jesus as a Christ also denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. There's no relationship there. None. None. See, to deny the deity of a Son says that you do not know the Father. You cannot have a relationship with the Father. Then the contrast with the believer here in the second part of the verse. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The one who confesses the Son. The one who declares, affirms, and acknowledges through the words and his life that Jesus is deity, is the Christ, demonstrates that they have a relationship with the Father. John makes it very clear, the inseparability of the Father and the Son. You cannot worship God the Father without giving proper honor to the Son. Then he makes a very strong appeal here in verses 24 and 25 to believers. And he really shifts from the false teachers, the Antichrist, back to believers here from here for the next few verses. Remember in verse 20, he started off, but you believers, you have an anointing. And here in verse 24, he throws out the emphatic pronoun you. And with the conjunction, he says, as for you. He's back focusing directly on the believers. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What's he talking about? He's going back to that foundational teaching that they had from the beginning. From the beginning. Takes them back to the beginning of their Christian life when they were taught the basics. The basic truths about Jesus Christ. About their salvation. And what he had did for them on a cross. So really, we should see, he's exhorting them. Let that, we really ought to add, if we're, let that abide in you. Let that teaching abide in you. And it's a present tense imperative of entreaty. That's why they put the let in there. He's entreating them to a course of action. Let that teaching that you had from the beginning, from the foundation of your life as a believer, let it abide in you. Keep on abiding in you. See, that truth that you have, you need to hold on to strongly. See, those truths that you hold related to Christ, His deity, the incarnation, His messiahship, what He did on the cross for you, the atonement, if you will, shows or demonstrates, really, to all those things, you know, your position in Him, your relationship with Him in that aspect. And then remaining or abiding in the doctrine, living it out, living those truths out in your life daily, which is what he's emphasizing there back in verse 23, when he confesses the Son. It's more than just making a statement, saying something. It's to be demonstrated in our life. See, the remaining or abiding actually demonstrates or shows our fellowship with the Father and Son. Something that John has been emphasizing since the beginning of 1 John, all the way back to verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Him and with the Father and the Son. But right here in the middle of the verse, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you. First he's exhorted them, let that teaching abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if, third class condition, he's recognizing you have volition. You've got to make some choices to make this a reality. Maybe you'll choose to do so, maybe you won't. But if you do, if you choose to abide in the Word, walking in the light, as we've seen him use that term, to refer to what Paul would say was walking by the Spirit, we have the basis then. We abide in the Word. The foundation is there for walking in the light, for abiding in the Son and the Father. Having fellowship with both, in other words. That's what's in view here. We need to remember, as we grow and mature in the Word and the doctrines that we hold to in all areas will be instructive of our ongoing relationship with Christ. Everything should come together as we, the better we understand those basic truths. And this is the second time that John has emphasized the importance of the Word abiding in the believer. First time was at the end of verse 14. Back up there, just before he gets starts challenging him about the mindset of the world. And he's verse 14, and he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. The Word abided in them, they applied the Word, and you have overcome the evil one. It gave them the ability. What did? The Word and that indwelling Holy Spirit, the anointing that they have. The ability to resist the evil one. Here it is, the way that we will be able to overcome the wicked one's agents, the false teachers, the antichrists of the day, down in this context. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you're going to be able to deal with those false teachers and their message when it comes along, and it's not going to sidetrack you from your objective of relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. And we need to remember, no advanced truth, or so-called advanced truth, will ever, I should put it that way, no so-called advanced truth will ever contradict the basics of the faith that we learned from the beginning. that grounded us in the faith. If it does, the red warning flags better start flying. There's something wrong with what you're taking in. Now, granted, we need to, there's much to learn. We need to recognize that. But never will it contradict the foundational truths of the gospel, who Christ is, the fundamentals of the faith, what is involved in salvation, all these kind of things. So we need to be on guard when the red warning flags fly and you're hearing something that doesn't line up with the basics of the faith in which you're abiding, as he says here. Could be two reasons. One, of course, is that what you're hearing isn't right. It's false teaching. But there's also another reason. Doctrine and truth is built on truth. And it's kind of, it's just like you can't do calculus if you haven't done some algebra. And you can't do algebra if you don't know basic math. I remember when my older kids started in middle school or something, they started coming up with some of this goofy math that they tried to peddle a few years back. I mean, math was one of my best subjects. I didn't have a clue what they were trying to do. Just blew me away. You know, trying to figure out what it was, this subset over this thing. I didn't have any trouble going through calculus and all the rest of that stuff. But that thing, See, that would, to me, that was junk. False. Need to flush it, start off, go back to the basics. But it seemed like they were trying to get them away from memorizing the tables and all the good stuff, Yeah. Can't do that, I don't think. Of course, now you can get your calculator, forget it, I guess. But But sometimes we'll hear some truth, some real truth, that we may not have the intermediaries. We know some basics, but there's some things, and therefore we need to be patient sometimes. And sometimes it's in that category. But we need to, if that is, we need to examine it. And then that might hopefully challenge us to fill in the gaps. There's a good example I ran across of what I'm talking about here. Years ago, great man of God, great preacher, communicator, Harry Ironsides, tells the story that one day while he was on the streets in Los Angeles, he came across, and then in any of the big cities you'll find him, a street preacher. He's standing on the corner just vigorously preaching. And they had drawn quite an audience there in that corner. And as he listened, he soon recognized that the speaker was expounding the heretical truths or views, I would call it truths, the views and teaching of a well-known cult. Not a Christian group, but a Christian cult. And as he surveyed the audience, he noticed a man on the other side of the crowd, attentively, just really following the preacher and what he was saying. And occasionally the trace of a smile appeared on this man's face. And Dr. Ironside felt sorry for the man because he was, he knew he was being misled by this cult preacher. And when the preacher was finished, Dr. Ironside made his way to the man that he had been watching and started up a conversation with him. And I asked him, he says, "And what did you think of what the preacher had to say?" And the guy replied, "Well, he sure did tell us, didn't he?" And Ironside says, "Yeah, he surely did. But what did you think of what he said, what he preached?" With a smile, the man looked at him and replied, "I sure couldn't answer his arguments. I sure couldn't answer him. But all the while he was preaching, there was something inside me saying, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie." Because he kept bouncing what was coming in versus that foundation that he knew. And God the Holy Spirit was illuminating that. And he couldn't answer those arguments, but he knew it wasn't right. See, the Holy Spirit was teaching that Christian brother that he did not need a cult teacher to lead him to the truth of God. It's the same thing John's doing here. He's assuring his readers that they do not need those Gnostic Antichrist teachers to teach them the new and so-called deeper spiritual insights. The issue in the Holy Spirit's teaching is that it separates truth from error, truth from the lie of the false teachers. You get those red warning flags. Something's wrong, just as with this guy. But as I say, sometimes it can happen because we don't know, you know, our understanding is incomplete, and therefore it doesn't compute. And therefore, you know, that should challenge us to check things out. Don't just, okay, well, so-and-so said it's obvious. Oh, you know, the pastor said it's got to be okay. Well, I trust, you know, it is, but by golly, challenge me if you have a problem. I don't have a problem with that. I'm on the hook for what I teach. I really am, before the Lord. You know, it's interesting. You know, oftentimes you hear him go back to the Bereans in Acts 17:11. You know, they checked things out, what they heard. But see, the thing is, they examined the Scriptures after being taught. The Holy Spirit bears witness, testifies with our spirit, gives us assurance and confidence of the truth, illuminating those things that we need to know. Now, verse 25. The assurance that's in view here. One of the promises that flows out of our salvation is that we possess eternal life. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. The life, the eternal, literally, the way it is in the Greek. You know, as you read through here, you go through the context, and as you come down through here and you look at verse 25, it almost seems like it doesn't fit here. All of a sudden now he's talking about eternal life, and it's just almost like it's separated. But I believe what John is doing here with this statement is part of his combating what the false teachers, the Antichrist, have been saying. Their message. And he's warning about it. Hey, this is not a part of their message. This is the promise of God. It's not what they're giving you. Pay attention. And it's not really so surprising when you also think of it in the context he's mentioned over and over again that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22. And it is by believing that Jesus is the Christ that we obtain eternal life. 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Therefore, God has made a promise of eternal life to anyone. It's a gift to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Many verses make this promise of eternal life, and therefore, really, this promise becomes a divine guarantee that all of us who have believed in Christ, we have this eternal life. It's our assurance. I mean, all the way, you know, you can go back to John again. The whole series. I mean, you can go right back to beginning with chapter 3. Several times in chapter 3, but the most well-known verse 16, for God so loved the world, that mass of humanity out there, that organized mass of humanity, viewed in a hostile and perishing condition, he loved. And what did he do? He sent his uniquely born son, that whoever believes, there's a believing, in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. Promise. 5:24. Just over a few pages. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's there. It's your present reality. If you believe, you have it. You don't come into judgment. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. You've passed out of death into life. 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. See, all the way through chapter 6, you know, the eating and drinking, hungering and thirsting, you know, he's talking about believing. You want to eat? Believe. It uses it as metaphors for believing. Anyone can eat. See, anyone can believe. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. These are very emphatic statements. These are the promises that I'm sure John has in mind. And I mean, if we were to list them, there's many, many more. See, a good study for your devotional time, a private time with the Lord. Take the Gospel of John. Sit down and just go through and just kind of take notes. Who does John say that this Christ is? And just go through there. And just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as you read through there. Take you a few days. A very profitable study. Who is this Christ? Because when he gets all the way to the end, he says, these have been written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, when we think of eternal life, we need to remember that it has both a quantitative aspect as well as a qualitative aspect. Quantitative, and by that I'm referring to, that focuses on time involved. Quantitative, the time involved. It's forever. It's eternal. Aeonion. It's eternal. Qualitative, that aspect focuses on the kind of life. It's a special kind of life in that it's eternal life. It'll be life spent with him in a resurrection body like his, as we will see coming up in chapter 3, verse 2, which should have an impact when we understand these things. Wait a minute. As we will see. Could we define eternal life as life that lasts forever? Could we also say that only believers will last forever? Should we say that? Aren't unbelievers going to have an eternal existence? You betcha. But it's not the same qualitative kind of life. It's not his life that they're going to have. It's going to be a life of separation, judgment, torment, constant torments. Read Luke 16, an account of the rich man and Lazarus. See what Jesus says there about in his comments, constant torments. For all eternity. For those who reject Jesus Christ. Clearly there's a major difference in the quality of that life that they will have and the life that we have in Christ. In fact, probably the best little short definition would be in John 17:3, in that great high priestly prayer. The very beginning, our Lord says, in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know, here it's know, gnosko, know in a sense of having a relationship with him. Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's going to be a special relationship with him for all eternity. That's eternal life. Special kind of life. Paul, of course, in Galatians 2:20, makes sure we understand that this life is lived by faith, but it's his life. Live by faith. And you can't live by faith and try to say, well, I live under the moral law. I've got to live as a Christian under the law of some sort, a set of precepts in that way. And that's not a life of faith. That's not a life lived in relationship with Christ. That's a life of doing on your own merits. And it's not a life lived, as we've seen in our context this morning, with the Holy Spirit empowering, illuminating the truth of the Word of God. Just another comment related to this life. If you look back at the separation, the contrast between the eternal life of the believer and the eternal existence of the unbeliever, look at Matthew 25, the end of the Olivet Discourse. And here at the judgment of the Gentiles, the sheep and a goat judgments at the very end. Of course, he's already made the point in verse 41 that those on his left, the unbelievers. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It originally is prepared for the devil and his angels. But those in the human race, down through, all the way from, see, Cain would be the first unbeliever, all the way down to the last one who rejects Christ in the millennium, and there will be those who are born during that period. It starts with all believers, but there will be those who are born here with Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness at the highest level of dissemination and understanding in all of human history, and they're still going to reject Jesus Christ. They're going to end up in that same place that was designed and actually created for Satan and his angels. But then he gets down to verse 46, it says, and these, the unbelievers, will go away into eternal punishment. Now this is our Lord speaking now. If someone gives you the line now in a lot of the so-called denominational mainline churches is there is no hell. There is no eternal judgment. It's gone from their theology. Well, see, then you've got to take these. There's a page that's got to go. But see, this is our Lord speaking here. And these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But their judgment's eternal. Now, back to our context. Some more resources in the face, to deal with the false teachers. Resources in the face of danger. Verse 26 and 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Boy, they want to deceive you. Make you a casualty in your spiritual life. Get you under the law. Get you going another. Just get your old nature ruling. Go pursuing whatever that keeps you away from consistently assembling as you ought to for study of the Word of God. Set your priorities higher than your relationship with Him. Deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. And I'll give you a clue, because we won't get there this morning, but that anyone, indefinite, there's no man there. The word cannot be translated man. It's anyone, indefinite pronoun. What's his contrast in the context? Anyone. Who's the anyone? You don't need that teaching of those false teachers. You need to go back to your frame of reference to that teaching you've been taught under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to make that available to you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, just like I used that example with that Harry Ironsides, great man of God, great communicator. A few like that today. As He teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as He has taught you, see, taught You've been taught. You abide in Him. Abide in Him. Now we're going to see some. That verse has got some, and I was hoping we'd get that to this hour, but that's a whole session all by itself, verse 27. Because that thing is ripped out, especially by these charismaniacs. Yeah. Destroy that verse. These things I have written to you, verse 26, concerning those who are trying to deceive you. You need the Word of God to be able to combat these false teachers and the false doctrine, the thrust of the world, the world mindset, whatever. You need the Word of God. You can't do without it. These things that I have written, again, focuses on the immediate context, warning about the false teachers. And he's really telling us, look, you evaluate all input very, very carefully. And you stop and think the contrast between his day and ours. I mean, we've got input from so many different sources today. Be very, very careful. Evaluate it versus that foundation of the Word of God. But you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Because you're going to distort. If you're going to try to do that under the your own power, under the energy of the flesh, or under the old nature's rulership, you're going to have wrong conclusions. You're going to distort what you know. You need the Holy Spirit's illuminating that truth. And that's what he's emphasizing down through here. Failure to identify and use discernment ends up with deception. Our understanding and belief in a basic doctrine is related to Christ, and that's his centerpiece here. Who is Christ? Pay attention to who he is. Because I tell you, that it's basic. You know, for us, we almost, unfortunately, take it for granted sometimes. Who he is and what he has provided for us in our so great salvation. A completed work. That it's being attacked from all sides by religion out there. We should not ever be ashamed to communicate the gospel of grace in Christ. But know that there will always be those out there seeking to deceive you, to get you away from that message of grace, message of the Word of God, to get you back under the yoke of slavery. See, when you know the truth, you will be able to spot the lie. See, that's why the bankers, although they don't study the counterfeit stuff. They study the real thing. Know what the real thing looks like, and then they can spot the counterfeit. You need to have a solid foundation of the Word of God. Ensure that God the Holy Spirit is enabling and illuminating the truth that you know, so that you can spot the lie, the deception that's out there, the distortions. And they're there. And when you do know the truth, you'll be able to spot that lie that's attempting to deceive you and get you off track. Well, I think I'm going to stop here, and it's a little quicker than usual, but I want to do this whole verse 27 in one whack. And see, those will show up Wednesday night. They'll be blessed because we've got some important things here, some very important that you need to know. It says, well, I can get the tape. That's not the same. Well, it's better than nothing, but it's not the same. But I would encourage you, because we've had some really good studies and some good time on Wednesday nights, and that really says volumes. In fact, I might add, as Lynn mentioned, and it's in a bulletin too, for those who desire to become a member of the church, and you've been assembling here for a long time, many of you, and you're not members, you know, that as a congregational form of government, if you're going to have your input and say You need to be a member. Many of you function as members without being members in a sense, but quite frankly, biblically, I think we need to be a part of that local assembly. Not just showing up, but being a part of it. And I think, all through the epistles, everything's written to the local assembly. And you got the pastorals written with the emphasis of the pastor and his function in that local assembly. But we need to be a part of that local body. The gifts were given for the function of that local body, so that we can do what is necessary to present Christ in the community. But if you desire to become a member, just come see me, let me know, and we'll talk about it. Our Father, we thank you that we've had this opportunity this morning to once again open your eternal word of truth. We pray this morning that this portion would have its desired impact in our lives and our thinking, and our viewpoint this morning, so that we would be focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone, so that we're prepared believers, so that we can identify that false teaching, the deception when it's out there, when we see it, when we run across it, and we're going to see it. It's there. And it's not just the attack on Christ. That's there. It's also the attack on us as individuals trying to get us sidetracked. Satan is, with his counterfeits, is so devious. And his desire is to neutralize us as believers, to get us away from the Word of God, get away from consistently being empowered by God the Holy Spirit, so that we realize the real power in our life is from Him. Not from us, but from Him. And we just pray that you continue to challenge and encourage each of us as we live day by day, and that we here as a local church might have the impact in this community that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.